If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead. Let's go to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. Last week we opened really a series of discussions that kind of surround Jesus' final week before the cross and the whole direction of Luke's gospel. And really, to be honest, the whole direction of any of the gospels is to lead us to the cross, because that is the single most important moment in all of mankind's history. Because without it, we would be without hope, we would be without purpose, we would be without peace, which we were talking about a little bit today. And really, since chapter 9, Luke has been focused on getting us back to Jerusalem, and where Jesus said, if you'll remember back in chapter 13, which was a long time ago for us, Jesus says this about Jerusalem, which is, will be, you know, I don't know why they don't just put this on a billboard, you know, as you're traveling down the road. He says this: "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it, exclamation point. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And now what is remarkable to me is that is exactly what but that is what we heard last week, as Jesus arrived in Jerusalem and what is called the City of Peace, and he's riding on a beast of peace, and him being the King of Peace, he's arrived and the people declare these words: "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And so he arrives and sees Jerusalem, and then he weeps for them because they do not know what makes for peace, and they have missed their time of visitation. And what happens really in these next two chapters of Luke, they take place kind of in the same scene. Where we're in the Passover season, and we're in the temple complex where Jesus will teach daily, really right up until his arrest. And now, as the temple is the center of Jewish religious life, of which Jesus has been very critical of, right? I mean, I hope you know this, that some of the harshest words that Jesus ever says is directed toward the church people. And I think there's something to be said about that, but I find this very fitting, that what seems to be the final climatic showdowns of his earthly ministry, that they should occur here in the temple grounds. And I find it interesting that the first interaction that we see as Jesus has arrived, and there's so much symbolism and there's so much declaration about peace being on heaven, that the first thing Luke will tell us about is a conflict that Jesus finds himself in. And I think, you know, the reason being, and we'll kind of unpack this, is that peace, the peace that he was bringing, required restoration. And then it required some maintenance. In fact, Thabiti Anabwale said it this way. He's a pastor and a commentator, and the fact that we're just assuming I've pronounced that name correctly. He says this: "Keeping peace differs very little from grass that needs to be mowed, or exercise that needs to be monitored, or a relationship that needs repeated investment. In fact, since peace is most fundamentally a relationship with Christ, we should not be surprised if, like all relationships, we must give peace with Christ constant attention." And so as Jesus walked into the temple, he found peace lacking. And he found, when there's the absence of peace, something replaces it. And so particularly in our scene today, we're spending time in the outer court of the temple where you have Jews and you have Gentiles were permitted to kind of mix with these Jewish worshipers. And now you have a leading group of people in the temple. They're called the Sadducees. And they were the ruling group in this temple. And they oversaw a region of the temple. And they oversaw the changing of money and the selling of animals for sacrifices. And what happened is this became a huge stream of revenue for the temple. And so to kind of put this in a modern day context, none of you arrived with livestock today to sacrifice, right? That would be weird. Yeah, you got a goat in the car. But to kind of put this in modern day context, let's say you arrived to Merge this morning and you walked in with an NIV Bible and you're wearing a Houston Astros jersey because you have a death wish and you have a $100 bill that you're going to place in the giving station, and as you arrive, when Tiffany was handing you your talk note this morning, she says, "Oh, I'm sorry, we don't accept those things here, but." Good news for you, you don't have to go home. We have a booth over here where we'll sell you an approved ESV Bible. We'll exchange your jersey for a Texas Ranger one with a nominal fee. And then wouldn't you know it, today we're running a special. You give us $1, we'll give you 2 quarters. All right? And so if you spent any time when I was in junior high, that was the deal. If you wanted a Coke, because they didn't take dollars. And so people would enterprise by saying, "Hey, you give me $1, I'll give you 2 quarters." And you're just so parched after standing on the sideline that you're willing to do that. And so let's just say that that was the case, and now you find yourself, you're like, "Okay, I don't have the right Bible, I don't have the right jersey, and I don't have the right coins that they accept here." But you don't want to leave, right? Because let's just be honest, sometimes it takes so much work just to get here on a Sunday, right? I mean, you got all your kids in the car, and you've been yelling at them since you left, and then you're like, "Everybody act right and act like you love Jesus," you know, and you're yelling at kids for being kids, and your spouse the whole ride over has been giving you the silent treatment, but the side eye is speaking enough for both of you, and you're just like, you know, I don't know what to do, and although you know you're being taken advantage of, and everyone else is too, and so what happens is you give in and you give up, because at the end of the day you just wanted to go to church. And so this is the scene that as Jesus arrives at the temple, this is what he sees on display. And the King of Peace expresses his displeasure and begins driving out those who were responsible for selling like this. In fact, other gospels will describe him as flipping tables over, or flipping over tables, which I don't really know exactly what he's doing, but if he's flipping like over tables, that's really impressive. But some will say that he makes whips and he drives them out. And what's remarkable to me is what you don't read. Because it doesn't say that the leaders stood in opposition to him and stopped him. It's like the King of Peace walks in and just owns the space, and no one says, "Hey, you can't do that here." So he drives them out, and it's really like the sheriff coming into the saloon, driving out the gang that's terrorizing the city by grabbing them, you know, Wyatt Earp style by the ear, and gets them out. And this scene to me, right? Now, if we just read through it, it's not a big deal, you know. But as we read it and we live inside it just for a few moments, it's tense. And it is incredible. And he comes in after the dust settles, and he restores the peace that needed maintenance in the temple. And he calls out some things, and he establishes some things that need to be addressed. And we would be wise here today to pay attention to what he says and reflect in our own hearts about our own motivations here. So there's two things mentioned that his peace will restore. So the dust settles. Jesus says, okay, now let's get this right. And the first thing is that Jesus restores the peace that comes with prayer. Jesus restores the peace that comes with prayer. Sinful man has always made religion big business. Always. In fact, this is still true today, that people have always attempted to make money off of their gods. Whether they claim it to be a big G God or a little G God, people have always tried to make money off of it. And so the people who Jesus just ran out of the temple did so for profit rather than genuine religious motive. And so the temple, as Jesus would say, he calls it a den of robbers. And that's a really interesting phrase that he uses, because it's a phrase where he is accusing them of a den of robbers. Is kind of like you're a criminal, it's your secret hideout. And so after you've done all your robbing and your thieving and all that stuff, right, you would go back to your hideout, and this is where you would hang out. And what he says is you've made this place a den of robbers, that he alleges that you're not even hiding the shame of your actions. It's for everyone to see, and it's this issue where the King of Peace reveals that peace-seeking really is not necessarily an indication of softness, right? In fact, Jesus can be angered just as easily as he can weep. And especially when the wolves are attacking his flock and his sheep. And so what he restores here is the importance of the practice of prayer. So Jesus says, when you are here, prayer is to be one of the greatest focuses that you have. In fact, Jesus makes this reference to Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, where Isaiah says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." For all people. So we can never pray enough if we desire to maintain the peace of God. Now, when I say the peace of God, I don't want that confused with peace with God, because peace with God is only available through Jesus, and he provides it, he maintains it as our king, who is our mediator. And so the peace with God is one thing, the peace of God is something else. And so we're talking about this promised peace of God, which Corinthians will tell us, Philippians will tell us, surpasses all understanding. Like, it just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. In fact, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 tells us this: "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." You keep him, this is God, you keep us in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. And then he'll continue, "Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." And so prayer is to drive us into the presence of God as he heals and transforms and emboldens our hearts for the glory of his name. So we maintain peace by speaking to and speaking with God. And then secondly, here's what we see, is that Jesus restores the peace that comes with God's word. All right, so he restores prayer, but he also comes in and he restores the peace that comes with God's word. In fact, so once he cleanses the temple, he returns to teaching the people. And it says, every day he was teaching in the temple. And now I think that in itself needs a moment, right? Because think about how remarkable this is. Jesus is just days away from the end of his life before he goes to the cross, and he makes it a priority to be found teaching God's word in the temple every day. Now what we find is, as usual, the chief priests and the scribes, they begin to grumble, but now, you know, what started as a grumble becomes this great amount of jealousy that turns into hatred, which fuels this desire now to destroy Jesus. That's what they want to do. They want to end Jesus, but they can't because to do so kind of leaves them in this moment of I don't think this would work out well for us, because it says the crowd is hanging on every word that comes out of Jesus' mouth, which is the privilege of the Bible. Like if you have a Bible and you're in Luke and you get to see some red letters, those words came out of the mouth, off the lips of Jesus Christ himself. What a privilege the word is. It's all around these people. Think about this. All around these people was Roman oppression, was Jewish exploitation, but in the presence of Jesus, while listening to him speak the word of God, they found contentment. They were seemingly filled with peace. They were captivated by Jesus' every word. And oh, that we would be a people captivated by the word of God. Not that the word would be suggestions to us, not that it would be something that would be conveniently worked into our schedule, but that it would be the priority. And now, why is this scene so important? Why do we mention Jesus' teaching? And I think because God's people don't always have the appearance of this kind of peace. In fact, in a few days, the calm of this scene will be shattered by the crucifixion. Right? That the peace that comes before the storm suggests that we may better survive suffering, and we may better survive disappointment by using these seasons of peace to store up, you know, the Lord's word. In fact, later the disciples will remember. This is what Jesus says about the promise of the Holy Spirit, that he will come in and he will remind you of the things that I've taught you. And this is where the Hebrews will tell us that the word of God is living and that it's active, right? And it can penetrate and it can divide our soul to where we understand and brings to light the word in powerful ways. And so later the disciples, they're going to remember what Jesus taught while he was with them. By remembering his teaching, they regained this clarity and they maintained peace when everything around them was nothing but chaos. And so by remembering the teaching they had received in seasons of peace, they were able to correctly interpret and understand the horror that fell upon them on Calvary and then the resulting persecution of them. So on Wednesday night, I asked the teens this question. We were talking then about this phrase out of 1 Corinthians where basically the implication is, you know, as we grow in Christ, there's a stage where we have to get off drinking spiritual milk and we have to get to feasting like on spiritual steak, because at the end of the day, milk is not as good as a steak, right? And if somebody's like, I don't like steak, well, whatever it is that you do like, okay? Let's not have the argument. And I asked them this question, and I think it's relevant for this conversation. What is your, okay? So this is just for you. What is your relationship with the Word of God? Like are you able to find refuge when the storms of this life come because you are anchored in His Word, based on His promises? And now, here's what I'm not asking you. I'm not asking, do you read your Bible enough? Because every time somebody asks that question, rarely it's like, you know, I do. And we told the teens this the other night. You could read it from sunup to sundown and still not allow it to penetrate your heart. So what we're asking is rather, are you reading your Bible enough with the intent to have the peace of God cover you regardless of the season or the situation? Or do you do what we're tempted to do and just try to come up with answers in our own strength, in our own way, and we seek counsel from our dumb friends and, you know. So two things. Jesus restores the peace that comes with prayer. Jesus restores the peace that comes with God's word. And this is what Jesus is telling us should matter as in the congregation and then in the heart of the believer. Now, why does this matter for us today? Right? Because that's the argument. Well, that was written such a long time ago. Surely we've evolved, which we haven't. Right? We haven't. Read the Bible enough, you will find you sitting somewhere in there. Right? So this isn't evolved thought over time. So why do we talk about this here? Why does this matter for us today? And it's because there is a very real danger in the church today to drifting towards repeating the same environment that Jesus drove out. Okay, so in this, I see two equally offensive ways, right? And so our danger today can be any time that church leaders want to make the church about profit as at the same time as the congregation wants to make it about the consumer experience. Okay, and so the truth is, in our modern day, there's a dangerous experience out here, and it has little to do with the size of the church. Because we can see this temptation inside churches of 2 people, 20 people, 20,000 people. That leaders, right, can create programs and they can set these expectations over the flock, and really what it does is it exploits them, and this simply profits the leader in both resource and power and influence. But then at the same time, the people who make up the congregation can arrive with the expectation of a spoon-fed spirituality that offers the amenities of a country club while being sure to not have their toes stepped on or too much demanded from them. Was that a little too much on the nose for us? And so the difference between what Jesus restores and what Jesus drives out is the difference between church incorporated and us being the people of God. That's the way this works. So Jesus says, this place should be a place of prayer where the word of God is honored so that we would live in a way that honors him, which benefits us greatly. Benefits us greatly. We must know the difference between what God commands and what we simply want, and we find that answer through the peace that comes through prayer and the Word, both of which Jesus restores, right? And so there's a soapbox here, as if I didn't already stand on it. There's a soapbox here that I'm tempted to just kind of jump on and warn about the dangers of confusing genuine worship with entertainment seeking, right? Because we can go to environments where you can have song parodies, you know, like our church did, the devil came down to Georgia, you know, and he said, you son of a gun, you know. And we can have motorbikes, and we can bring on tanks, you know, to garner attention. And I could rail against really well-meaning churches who truly desire to help people who are far from God find life with Jesus, but with tactics that miss the heart of the gospel and just leave, but at the same time will leave people with smiles on their faces. And I think there's a saying that pastors will use. It's funny because I think over the years I've heard 5 or 6 different people accredited with the same line. So it means someone said it first, but everybody else just starts taking credit for it, which is it's a trick for leadership, right? You say, you know, at one point, Keith once said, and then you say, I have heard it said, and then you say, I've always thought, and then that's how you get to own somebody else's line. But this line simply says this, that what you win people toward is what you win people with. So meaning if we convince you to call this place home because we have lasers and we offer shoulder massages, then typically what we have to do is we have to keep you with that. Right? What we win people toward is what we win people with. And so which is why, okay, and it's kind of a soapbox, but this is why, and hear my heart here. It's why we strive really hard to emulate the words of Paul when he's writing to the Corinthians in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. And he says this, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So what is God, what do we think God is wanting us to see here? So if God were to walk into these doors on a Sunday morning and see his people, what should that look like? And I think we find an endorsement in the Word of God but about how this should work. And there's all through the New Testament, there are some great encouragements about what this should look like. And you have many instructions about the community, about really it's called the one another aspects of the Christian life. You have things like loving one another and honoring one another and greeting one another and welcoming one another and showing hospitality to one another and having fellowship with one another, agreeing with one another, living in harmony with one another, being at peace with one another, these commands to be kind and to forgive and to bear with and to comfort and to pray for one another. And the list, it goes on and on and on and on. But perhaps one of the most penetrating descriptions of a healthy vision of the church community comes from a description that we find in the book of Acts chapter 2. And it says this in verses 42 through 47, Acts 2, 42 through 47. And they, talking about the community of believers, the first Christians, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And it said, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And what pastors tend to want to do here is say, if you want this church to grow, we got to do this. And what I'm saying is the church grows when the body is reflecting what the Word of God has told us to already do in our devotion. Like, it's not a how do we grow this place out scheme. Like, this is the recipe for people whose hearts are being transformed into the image of God. And so it's through the teaching and the reading of the Word, the devotion to one another, the breaking of bread together, the praying together, that God galvanized a body of believers whose reach extends into this very room. Let that just wash over you for a moment. So out of that community, we find unity that resulted in service to one another and praise to God. And I want you to note here that there's no mention when it talks about God adding daily to this crew, right? There's no mention here of the cleverness of the preacher or the hipness of the band or that they dropped eggs from helicopters, which are the things that we like to celebrate, right? Like, oh man, we did this cool thing. Again, not a soapbox, but, you know, you can't see it. There's not one here. All of this all has to do with the people of God loving him and loving others. Like, that's the recipe for the church. Are we growing in that? Is my love for God and my love for others, is it expanding? And this is the picture that we have to be diligent about striving for here. Right? We're not concerned today about other spots. We're only concerned about what's happening here with us as believers. And so the question is, how does that happen? And I think the answer, at least the step in the right direction, is that we would commit our lives to devotion, and we get behind living for the glory of God as expressed in the Word of God, right? That this is what Jesus brings in Luke 19 to restore, that prayer and the Word to a people who have lost touch with this. With this being how to pursue and understand the heart of the Father. And so I want to wrap up with two quotes and a point, right? And the two quotes come from a book that a group of guys that I'm with are reading. And it's written by Francis Chan. It's called Letters to the Churches. It's really, really solid, kind of kick in the face. And so if you like to be kicked in the face, read this book. And so I'm going to give you two quotes from one of the chapters of his book, and then I'll wrap us up. It says, in our impatient, this is what Chan says, in our impatient culture, we want to experience biblical awe without biblical devotion. At the core of our dysfunction is not necessarily style or structure, but a lack of devotion. Then he says this, if we can't force people to be devoted, it may be that we have made it too easy for them to not be. By trying to keep everyone interested and excited, we've created a cheap substitute for devotion. And so Jesus cleansing the temple, even though it's just for you, maybe five or six lines in your Bible, it is incredibly relevant for us this morning. It's incredibly relevant for us as a congregation. It's incredibly relevant for you as you lead your homes, as you raise your children, as you talk about what should be the priorities in the flow of our lives together. It should be relevant to your own heart about how do I honor God with my whole heart. Not just the compartments of it, but how do I give him my very best because he deserves our very best. We need to be on guard about any temptation that drifts towards worldliness masked with religion because that's really easy to do. And I think as we do that, we start to understand blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord who shows us just how truly important this is for us today. So are we found as people of devotion or just religious movement? Because you can have religious movement that's very void of the heart of God and really void of the motivation of really just longing to build a life upon him and his glory and his story. I love you guys. Our desire this week is to love God. Bye. This morning, if you need prayer, we will have some people over here on this side. They would love to pray with you. If maybe you've never given your heart to Jesus and you don't know peace, we long for, we beg you, don't leave this space. Don't leave this space without giving your heart to him. Let us pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your word. And I pray we would be the kind of people who are wholly devoted to you. Not out of guilt, but out of gratitude. That we would be able to lay it all on the line for the glory of your name. We thank you this morning that Jesus comes in and prayerfully recenters our hearts around prayer and your word. We love you. It's in Jesus' name. And everyone said,